A few weeks ago, we started going through the book of Colossians, and that's where we find ourselves today. We're going to continue on that. We're in chapter 1, and this morning I'm going to begin reading with verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Last week we ended with the statement that in all things, Christ may have preeminence, because He had laid out a list of things that Jesus had done, and the reason for that is God wanted Him to have preeminence, to be above all, to be the first over everything. Not the first created, but the number one, in charge, the Alpha, the beginning of all. And then why did He do that? Why was He doing that? Well, this week we're going into why He did that. We understand what He was doing with Jesus, placing Him in that position of preeminence. But in doing that, why did He do it? Because, as Paul's answering that here, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that in Him the fullness of God should dwell in the Lord Jesus. See, the Old Testament prophets had a portion of the Holy Spirit would be poured upon them for a limited time, for a limited purpose. They would get outpourings of it. And you would see it throughout the Old Testament. There were sparks here and there where people had a gifting from the Holy Spirit. They'd hear from God. They had some for a particular mission. But here in Jesus was the fullness of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, they're all one, one in the same power. So in Him, this fullness would dwell in Jesus, in a person. God allowed the fullness of Himself to be placed into a human being. Now, Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. Jesus was. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. He became flesh, but that's not when He started. He was eternal with God. So it's important for us to understand that. There's some heresies, there's some cults that teach different about Jesus, that He was created first. He wasn't. He was the fullness of God in flesh. It's one of the mysteries that we as Christians have to wrestle with. We don't understand how, but He was 100% human and 100% God. It wasn't 50-50. He was all God and all human in one person. And so that's who He was. And in Him the fullness should dwell. And why did He need this fullness? Why did all of the fullness have to be in Him? It's because God was going to reconcile the world to Himself through Him, through the person of Jesus. See, it couldn't be just a watered-down portion of God. It had to be the fullness of God. So that's why it was in Him the fullness should rest. And now by doing so, God is able to reconcile all things to Himself. You know, as we read that verse 20, that by Him He should reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. We're using that Him and Himself a lot there. It says, and by Him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself, to God. By Jesus. God is in the person of Jesus. That's the instrument of His reconciliation. Is Jesus Christ. And He's doing that, and it says here that He's doing so not just the things on earth, but everything in heaven, under heaven and earth. It's all creation. It's the entire universe, if you were going to say it in modern language. The entirety of the universe. It's not just mankind. It's not just human beings that fell. That's one of the things that we need to get straight. That's when people ask, why do bad things happen? Why do natural disasters happen? It's because creation fell at the Garden of Eden. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. The entirety of creation fell. That was the curse that fell upon the earth, on creation. Adam and Eve were supposed to be in charge, were supposed to have preeminence over everything, and they fell. And when they did, their dominion fell. And so that's part of the curse. Paul reminds us this in Romans 8, 20 through 22. We read, for creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation fell. It's hard for us to understand, but when you read the Old Testament prophets, you see there's coming a time where the lion is going to eat grass like the goats, like cattle, and he's not going to be hunting anymore. That was the Old Testament. In the garden, things were perfect. They weren't hunting each other. They weren't chasing each other down for food. I don't know how it worked, but there was no rust. There's no wood rot. Things didn't corrode. It was perfect. That was how, because God created. When God created, what did he say in creation? We read all the days of creation. God created, and he said, it is good. Well, if it's falling apart, if it's wearing out, it's not good. You know, Adam and Eve's joints weren't supposed to creak and crack like ours do. That's not good. Nobody who experienced that says that's a good thing. But that's all part of the fall. And that's what Paul's telling us here, is that all creation's groaning out for this deliverance. See, human beings, we get to choose to ignore it. That's the gift, I guess, of being a human being, is we can choose to ignore it. We can choose to ignore God completely, but creation can't. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, we read it a couple of the Gospels, Luke 19. You find this, Luke 19, 39 through 40. He's coming into Jerusalem, and his people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory to him who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees are realizing this is a messianic greeting. They're saying, they're declaring him to be the Messiah. Wait, you got to tell them to shut up. Make them stop. The Pharisees are telling him. Luke 19, 39 to 40. And some of the Pharisees called him to the crowd and said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. They're calling you the Messiah. You can't accept this. What kind of person lets people call him God? And what does Jesus answer to him? Jesus answered and says to them in verse 40, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones should immediately cry out, because the stones realized who was riding into town. The donkey knew who he was taking into town. Creation knew who was coming. It was only human beings that had the opportunity to accept or to reject who it was. That's the only human beings in all creation. The entirety of the earth and the entirety of the universe, only human beings get to go, no, that's just the way everything works. It's just a mistake of science. You know, if we create enough universes, surely human beings are eventually going to happen. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of imaginative things to explain away God, but creation doesn't get that opportunity. So creation is longing for its deliverance. And David recognized that creation knows God when he spoke in Psalm 69, 34, Let heaven and earth praise him. Well, he's talking heaven and earth. That's people on earth, and that's the angels in heaven. No, read on. The seas and everything that moves in them. That's not. He's not just talking about people. People don't move in the seas. It doesn't say on the seas. It says moves in them. He's talking about the created beings, the whales, the fish, the birds of the air, the animals on the ground. Everything recognizes who God is and knows that he's worthy of praise. It's only a human being that watches a sunrise and says, well, that happens on all the planets in the universe. Those colors and everything else. Birds recognize it and sing. Human beings sit there and go, eh. Happens every morning. Does it though? Is every morning the same? Are the clouds in the same position? Is it refracted the same way? The light, the ripples off the water when we get to see them rise over the ocean here? Is it the same, or is each one a unique individual gift never to be repeated again in all of history? And do we see it that way? Birds do and sing. Plants bloom. Everything reacts to it. But human beings are the ones that get up, get their coffee, get in the car and go, eh. Visor down so I don't have to look at that sunrise. Got to go to work. Only human beings do that. And that's the point, that creation is longing for its redemption, to be freed from this bondage. See, belief in God is not an option for creation. Only mankind gets to decide if God exists. That was why when we were created, it's like, why evil and why God and why this plan? Because God wanted somebody, a group of people to choose to believe Him. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because first you have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But first you have to believe He is, which means there's a choice, there's an option for only exercisable by human beings to believe He isn't. Even the angels didn't do that. Everybody's like, oh, well, He wanted us to choose Him. Well, angels obviously can choose, because they chose not to follow Him, not to obey Him, but they don't get to choose whether or not He is. Every angel, fallen or obedient, knows God is. When they saw Jesus arrive on the scene, the demons were crying out, hey, what are you doing here? It's not our time. It's not your time to torture us yet. They recognized Him. It's only human beings that don't. But all creation is longing for this deliverance. And that's what Paul's telling us here. That He is going to reconcile all things on earth. He's going to make all these things right. We studied that a lot in Isaiah when we were talking about the prophecies of Isaiah, where he spoke of the end times where that everything will get along again. Speaks in there about them taking their implements of war and turning them into implements of peace and implements of farming. It's only in the fullness. It's only when all creation comes under God. It's a noble goal for us as human beings to struggle for peace on earth. It's a noble goal for us to do that, but it's never going to be achieved until the entire globe is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a call to arms to force everybody to convert, as some religions like to do. No. Our Lord is sufficient that He can, when in time is right, He will put it all under submission. We don't need to worry about that. We just spread the good news as He did. We just tell everybody about it and then allow them to make their choice. So our peace with God is only possible by the blood of Jesus Christ that's shed on the cross. As He says here, that He's made peace with the blood of His cross. And understanding the depth of that sacrifice. We talk about the cross and understand how torturous of a death that was. I had a discussion one time with someone, an atheist background, who said of a cross necklace. And they're like, so if Jesus was alive today, would you have a necklace with a needle on it? Because that's the execution method that we use nowadays in the civilized world. And the answer would be no, because that doesn't suffice. Laying down on a bed and going to sleep isn't the same thing as being hung on a cross and sacrificed. The death of the cross is so bad. Think about this. The torturous death on the cross was so bad, the Romans had to come up with a whole new word to describe it. A word that we all use today. And maybe after today, you might use it a little bit differently. Because the word excruciating comes from the Latin of the cross. That's where we get that word from. So if you have a headache, oh, it's excruciating. Oh, I pulled a muscle. It's excruciating. Maybe we won't use that as much. When you understand what that word really comes from. Excruciating, a death on the cross. A long, lingering, intentionally so. A death that was meant to punish and send a message to others, you don't want to die like this. It was 100% a deterrent. And that blood that was shed willingly by the Lord in obedience was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. And it talks about that it was pleasing to God. And I want to talk about that for a second, because it's like it pleased God. For it pleased God to torture Jesus? No, He wasn't pleased in that. God is not some sadist who was pleased in the torture of Jesus. But what He was pleased in is what that torture bought. People can get confused in that, because it says it pleased God the Father that Jesus should shed His blood. He wasn't pleased in the act that He had to shed it. He wasn't pleased in what caused Him to have to shed it. But what pleased Him is what the results of that sacrifice bought. The reconciliation. The coming back together of man and God. We were talking about this week when we were having lunch with Lou and with Lewis. We were talking about the sin, and people get the wrong idea that God is like a parent who goes, "You didn't follow my rules, so now I'm mad at you." That's what I'm mad at sin because you weren't following my rules. Like he's this egotistical God. You broke my rules, now you have to suffer. That's not why God is mad at sin. God isn't mad at sin because you broke his rule. He's mad at sin because it separates you from him. And he wants nothing more than to be united with you. But sin separates him. Because God is holy. As I've used the analogy before, it's like light. Light has no necessary animosity against darkness. It just can't exist in the same room. When I turned all these lights on this morning in this auditorium, if it stayed dark right here, something would be wrong. Light would not be light if darkness still existed. God would not be God if sin existed in his presence. It's just who he is. That's his nature. And so when you sin, you remove yourself from his presence, and that breaks his heart. That's why he's mad at sin, not at you. He's mad at sin. So mad, so angry, so disgusted with it that he allowed Jesus to die on a cross so that you could be reconciled to him. That's the depth of his love for you. It's not about you broke the law or you broke a rule or you made him mad. It's about the fact that you removed yourself from being close to him. And he wanted to fix that. That's what the reconciliation is. The forgiveness of sins. And sometimes we've had this discussion with people before, because as humans, we get reconciliation and forgiveness mixed up sometimes, intertwined. And there are people in our lives that we can forgive, but we don't reconcile. That was wrong, and you need to deal with that. I forgive you. I'm not carrying that around. I'm not giving you free rent in my head anymore, but I'm not investing with you again. You're not my friend again. You betrayed my trust. You hurt me. You physically hurt me. You hurt my family. You did something wrong. We're not buddies, but I am not in charge of your punishment, of your retribution. That's not mine to do anymore. I am now focused on God because I've done enough that I deserve a lightning bolt myself. Personally, I don't want one. I'm going to leave this in God's hands. I've forgiven you, but we're not friends, we're not buddies, we're not reconciled. And that's two different things. Sometimes reconciliation and forgiveness come hand in hand, and it works. You see it in families, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful. Sometimes it's not that situation, and that's fine too. But God is doing that both, forgiving the sins so that you can be reconciled, so that we can come back into relationship with him. That's what he's doing here with Jesus. He's made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And we were once aliens and enemies. That's what he's talking about. Because of sin, we were enemies with God in our minds. My actions is what God's judging, you know. No, he's judging your mind. So you can be thinking all kinds of evil things while you're doing all kinds of good works. You'd be feeding the homeless and complaining in your mind the whole time about having to be there. But God's judging the mind, the heart. What's your attitude about it? And that's where our enmity with God is. That's where it starts with. So we don't get to give God control of our mind. We relinquish control of our body. It's like, okay, I'll go to church for a few hours on Sunday. I'll put my body in a pew for a couple hours and listen to some guy talk and some songs. Okay, I'll open the wallet and put a few dollars in. We relinquish control of bits and pieces, but the whole time our mind's like, wonder what's on the game. What are we having for lunch? When's he going to be quiet? Is he talking about me? Is he reading my mind right now? So we can engage in some church activity, and that's fine. It's nice. We should feed the poor. We should take care of people. We should read our Bible. We should pray. We should do all these things. That's what we should do. But what's important is our mind behind it. You know, when you're giving thanks for your meal this afternoon when you go to lunch, are you really thanking God for it, thanking Him for the fellowship, thanking Him for this food, thanking for the sustenance, thanking Him for this day? Or are you thinking, my gosh, I wish that waitress would get here. I'm dying of thirst. Mind. And that's where all evil things come from. The mind. The Holocaust started as somebody's idea. Persecution started as somebody's idea. Murders, envies, all started as somebody's idea that took root. And that's the last bastion, that's the last holdout that we will have as Christians, is turning that mind over. In fact, we will never surrender every last square inch of our mind to the Lord. It's a struggle. All of us will work on that. As a Christian, I don't care if you've been a Christian for a week or you've been a Christian for decades. Sitting here today, you're like, oh yeah, there is that one area of my thought life. I can't. I'm struggling with that. But if you've been a Christian for decades, I would hope that those areas, that area has shrunk in your mind. That area is shrinking. That's the process of sanctification. That's what we talk about. Sanctification is the idea that more and more and more of the mind is coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we give invitations and we accept, ask people to come accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And everybody's like, yes, a Savior. I understand I'm lost and I'm out there in the wilderness and I'm tilting at windmills by myself and I'll never be good enough for God. Yes, save me. But there's another component of that. He wants to be Lord. And that's a foreign concept to us Americans. We've never lived under a Lord. If you were born in the United States of America, you've never been under a Lord. If you, and nobody in our countries was founded on the idea that lords are a stupid idea. Which is crazy for America to be such a Christian country, but because we decided we only needed one Lord, and it was Jesus. It's not this hereditary line of kings and dukes and earls and stuff. But when you live in a system with lords, you understand things that we Americans don't understand. Everybody remember reading the stories of Robin Hood when you were a kid? What was one of the things Robin Hood was always in trouble for? It was poaching. Remember that? I remember thinking, well, that's a crazy thing. I didn't even realize they had hunting license back then. That's great, because that's poaching. It's hunting without a license or out of season, and that's what we think of here in the United States. That's what poaching is. That's a weird thing for me to be chasing this guy around with a 600 years ago with a bow and arrow for poaching. No. He was poaching because that wasn't his deer. That wasn't his boar. That's not his fish. It belongs to the Lord. Everything, Robin Hood himself, belonged to the Lord. Everything in that domain belongs to the Lord. So when he tells you to send your son to fight, and you send your son to fight. When he tells you to send crops to the castle, you send crops to the castle because they're not your crops. That's not your house. That's not even your kid. They all belong to the Lord. See, when the Bible was written, when the Bible was translated into English, I should say, in the 1600s, everybody understood that concept clearly. When that word was put down on paper, Lord, oh, it's the one who has everything. We read it as 21st century Americans, like, Lord, what kind of antiquated term is that? And yes, it is antiquated because it goes back forever. To understand the idea that you belong to somebody else. And the idea that you didn't, that is unique. The fact that you were born, if you were born here, if not, the fact that you live here in the United States where that's not an idea, you're blessed. 99% of humanity has never known what you know right now. So you're blessed right now with that. I didn't know I was going to go there, but I guess for 4th of July, I needed to make that point. So you belong to Him. And if you belong to Him, to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, He's your Lord, then that includes your mind. Like I said, that's where our enmity started. When we were kids, that's where our disobedience started. That's where our plotting to steal cookies was in our mind before we ever put the chairs together to form a ladder to climb up on the countertop. And how many children have murdered their parents in their mind when they got sent to their room, laid there on their bed, kicking and screaming, "I hate them." Slamming the door, "I hate you." That started in their mind because their mind was the enemy. And that's where God wants control. That's where He wants to get us at. Because the actions, that'll come. That will come. The actions will come. That'll all fall into place. But if He gets the mind, that's where we got to get that right. See, the first sin, it was a mind sin. It was the fact that Abel was mad. Cain was mad at Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. It was because of Cain's mindset is what separated him. His enmity with God is from our minds. I better hurry. So we're supposed to renew our mind. We're supposed to put on the mind that God has for us, the new mind. Get rid of the old self, put in the new one. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 reads, "That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the sanctification process. That's the process we go through as Christians. We're putting off the old man. We're putting on the new man. Renewed in the spirit of our mind. We renew that by reading the Word, by taking in the Word, by praying the Word, by singing the Word is how we do that. And it is through the body of Jesus, the actual fleshly body of Jesus. He was not merely a spirit, as I said earlier. He was 100% man. It's through that death that body provides for the reconciliation that gives us the opportunity to renew that mind. And it is Jesus that reconciles us. That's what Paul's talking about here. That in the body of His flesh, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in His sight, He has the ability to do that. There's nothing in you that gives you that ability. It's Jesus' ability to do that. He can provide us holy, blameless, and above reproach because He's reconciled us. He's taken care of all the things that would separate us. And He's even made arrangements. He's made provision for even the mind to be set right because we can have the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." So He's given us ability for all of it to be reconciled together. And in doing so, He can present us. We don't come and present ourselves. Jesus presents us. We don't walk into the throne room of God like, "Here I am. I'm now holy, blameless, ready for my presentation." No. Jesus brings us in. "Father, this one, he's with me. He's holy, blameless, and above reproach." That's how we stand. Not works of righteousness, what we have done. Because of Him. This last verse, and then we'll close. I want to read this one because we get to verse 23 and we see an if, and people are like, "Oh, there's a condition. This is where the works are going to come in, isn't it? I've got to do something." And you do have to do something. "If indeed you continue in the faith." Continue in the faith, grounded, steady, and unmoved. Again, our faith will produce some works, but Paul's not talking about a work that we're doing. He's talking about abiding. See, some Jewish believers tried to bring works and add it to salvation. See, for anybody that thinks, oh, well, you get saved, but then there's some things that you're supposed to do. That's not a new concept. That's not a 21st century concept. That's not a new idea. Some people did this to the church at Galatia. I know we're in Colossians, but I'm going to talk about Galatia for a second. Again, our faith is going to produce works, but that's not what Paul's talking about, that these works are having anything to do with our salvation. He's saying that if you stay grounded in what? In this knowledge, in this truth. See, read Galatians. It's one of Paul's angriest letters. Because he's mad. These people have come from Jerusalem and they found this church in Galatia who was saved. These people, believers, are having this tremendous outpouring. They go, okay, great. Now we got some rules for you to follow. And so Paul tells them in chapter 3 of Galatians, probably the angriest part of the book. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you that foolish? The 3:1 even says, oh, you foolish Galatians. I mean, he's used this word over and over again. Do you think you're being made perfect by the works of your flesh? Moving on, Galatians 3, 5 through 6. Therefore, he, Jesus, who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, if works play any part of salvation, then you're obligating God. See, if I go to work, you agree to pay me a wage. I go to work for you, you're obliged. You're obligated to pay me that wage. I can take you to court if you don't give me that wage. If our works have anything to do with salvation, God's now obliged and it's not grace. Anything. Well, it's like, oh, if it's maybe it's 90% faith, but then it's 10% work. No. If that's the case, then God could just come with a formula where he moves that 10% to 100% and Jesus stays home. If there was a plan, you read the Old Testament, you had the rules. If it was possible for any human being to do the rules, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If there was another plan, Jesus prayed for it. If there was another plan, either God didn't answer Jesus' prayer or it doesn't exist. Because Jesus said, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there's another way, if there's a plan B, if there's a way that any human being ever can do all 100% by themselves, let me come home. But there's not. So I'm going to obey and let him kill me because I know they can't. So if there's no plan where 100%, you're ever going to get 100%, then your 10%, your 1% isn't going to work. Understand when you use some formula like that in your mind, you're not saying, oh, it's 90% faith and 10% works. No, you're saying it's 90% Jesus and 10% you. You're putting yourself on equal footing with Jesus. What is he talking about then? If. What are we supposed to do with the if? It says if. If we remain. If we don't get drug off and put ourselves back under religion. If you don't follow what Paul called them, the Judaizers. If you don't follow the legalizers that say, no, you now have to go do something. Should you do something? Yes. Yes, you should. There should be fruits of your salvation. As James says, faith without works is dead. If your faith isn't producing works, you don't have a live, living faith. But your salvation is 100% dependent upon Jesus and his work on the cross. Jesus answers this in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Abide. For without me, you can do nothing. Abide. A branch abiding in a tree, drawing its sustenance, its nourishment from the trunk of that tree, cannot help but produce fruit. It doesn't strive. It doesn't work at it. It doesn't wake up plotting and planning, how am I going to grow a fruit? It just does. A vine that's attached to the main branch will produce grapes. It doesn't matter what it does. It just will. And that's, as Christians, we have to work for fruit. No, it will just happen. If you stop striving, if you stop trying to produce it, and just allow the Holy Spirit, get out of the Holy Spirit's way and allow Him to do His job, you will produce the fruits. But the fruits are totally separate from the reconciliation. We are reconciled. It says He has, past tense. You are reconciled. Everybody who's going to be reconciled has been reconciled. It was paid for at the cross. Your reconciliation, your forgiveness and reconciliation with God is sure, is certain. Now He just wants you to get out of the Spirit's way so you can produce the fruit that it's supposed to. We are to produce the fruit by abiding and remaining in Him. We are reconciled. Now just continue in faith, in believing that, then you can stand grounded, steadfast, and unmoved. See, because that's where the wishy-washy, that's where the stumbling comes from, is not believing that you are reconciled. Is not believing God loves you, not believing you're forgiven, thinking that somehow you are the one of all 7 billion people on earth. Your sin, yours is the one. You are that one unique person outside of God's control where God can't forgive you. That's not humility. That's not humble. That is a very arrogant, self-centered thing to think. Oh, I'm just so terrible. I don't know if God could forgive me. No, that's not coming from a place of humility. That's coming from a very self-idolatrous place. You've placed yourself on a level so far that you're actually on God's level. You're actually above God. Where you think that people say things like that and they think they're coming from a humility, humble spot. But what you're saying is, I am above God because He can't reach me. That's what you're saying. There's nobody, there's no one, no, not ever, whoever you're thinking of, that is beyond what God can reach. Now, reconciliation, available, sufficient for the entire world, all 7 billion people. It is sufficient for all of them. But I'm going to let you know this. It is only efficient. It is only effective to those who accept it. It's only accepted, effective for those who accept it by faith. And then it can go to work in their life. So we're going to go ahead and close. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody wants to come forward and pray about anything, the altar is open for that. If you got anything you need to talk to me about afterwards, I'll be happy to do that as well. I just encourage you to rest in that, in your reconciliation. If you are a Christian, you are reconciled. You are loved. Stop worrying about that. And you, those strongholds in your mind, we all have them. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Submit your mind to Him. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Read the Word, not as your as a high school textbook, and not as a novel you're reading to kill some time, but read it as a letter from someone who loves you deeply. And you want to know everything they have for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this salvation, for this reconciliation provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. A reconciliation that makes relationship possible. So we don't merely have forgiveness where we have our sins forgiven and we can come to heaven and come before you someday, but we can have relationship with you today. Help us understand what that means. Help us cultivate that relationship, placing that relationship above any other. As wonderful as our family relationships are that you've given us in our lives, as wonderful as our friendships are, help us to place the relationship with you above those even. That we seek you. Seek your will. So we can fulfill your purpose for us. And all these things, as always, we just thank you, Lord, for loving us enough, for caring for us, for being the God that loved us before we even knew you, let alone loved you. While we were still enemies of yours, you died for us. Thank you, God, for loving me, for caring for me, dying for me. Help us all see the purpose behind it and the gift that you've given each and every one of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, everybody. Be safe. Watch out for those fireworks.